Yeah, we're in Hosea chapter 13, 1 to 16 tonight, respecting the ferocity of God's hatred of idolatry. It's an interesting chapter. Our early American spiritual forefathers, the Puritans and Congregationalists, have often been dismissed by secular historians as people who overemphasize the wrath of God against sinners. But in reality, God is infinitely loving towards a sinner, but equally intolerant of his sin, so that if a party persists in his rebellion against the Lord, he can only suffer God's severe punishment. Well, Hosea chapter 13 reveals the great ferocity of God's hatred of idolatry, a sin that in sophisticated form we Christians can commit. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John is writing this to the church, and he says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." So we can commit idolatry. Of course, idolatry is anything we come to look to for fulfillment other than the Lord himself. And that can be anything for a Christian. So we do well to view Hosea chapter 13 to gain a glimpse of the deep hatred God has of idolatry, that we might be motivated to avoid this sin at all costs. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word this evening. Father, we thank you for your love, and yet we also thank you for your righteousness. And your righteousness is a demanding righteousness that calls us to revere you and to separate, especially from idolatry. You cannot tolerate us having any other idol to replace you, any other god. And, of course, that could be anything that we would come to rely upon other than you. And we know that your anger is very great against that. And as we get into a passage tonight that discusses that matter, that we ask, Father, that we would understand not only what the text is saying, but perceive by the Spirit's leading if there be any form of idolatry that we're harboring in our hearts, that we would see it, that it would be exposed by the Lord, that we could turn from it and back to relying upon you. In blessing, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Figuratively speaking of the King Jeroboam the First, who was of the dominant tribe of Ephraim in the northern kingdom of Israel, God mentioned that when he first spoke as a king, there had been respect for him in the response of trembling subjects. That's what it talks about in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. The New International Version is actually clearer and a little more precise in its translation, so I'm going to spend time in that passage. I generally like to minister out of the King James Version because that's sort of, it's kind of like the lingua franca, the evangelical world. It's sort of like the language that everybody understands. But it's good for us to understand what we're dealing with, and the New International Version would help us out. Verse 1 of Hosea 13 says, "When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel." And of course, he's speaking of Jeroboam the First. I'm reminded of 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Jeroboam the First actually had been the head of the slave labor, or the forced indentured labor, under Solomon. And of course, he complained to Solomon because of the workload that had happened. Well, eventually, when you go over to chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, 15, 16, and 25, he was the head spokesman that came to Rehoboam, who was King Solomon's son, and asked him to make the load of the people lighter. And, of course, when Rehoboam refused to do it, then the kingdom split. 10 of the tribes followed Jeroboam, and they went to the northern kingdom. So he was a dominant man at first. However, once this king was exalted, Jeroboam incurred guilt by way of idolatry with the golden calves. We remember 1 Kings chapter 12, 26 to 33, when he saw that the children of Israel were going to go south into Judah to the temple of God to worship, and he was afraid that they would then shift their allegiance away from him back to Rehoboam, that he set up these golden calves, one down in Dan, one down in Bethel, one up in Dan. And he said, "It's too far for you to go all the way to the temple, so these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." And, of course, that was a terrible sin. And it was rebellion against God. It was idolatry of the worst sort. So Israel had spiritually died at that point, and that's why you get to Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "But he became guilty of Baal worship, and he died." Now, Baal worship is something that followed later. We know that worship followed with King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 to 31. Not only did he follow the golden calves of Jeroboam, but Ahab actually introduced Baal worship. So what chapter 13, verse 1 in Hosea does, it encapsulates very, very quickly the entire history of Israel. Jeroboam, when he initially spoke, men trembled. They followed him. And he was exalted in Israel, but he, representing the nation, eventually became guilty of Baal worship, and then he died. He died spiritually. So that idolatry also had increased. The nation had become involved in crafting idols from precious metals for worship, and even promoting the horrible saying of those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves, or the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up for Israel to worship. Verse 2 of Hosea 13 says, "Now they sin more and more and make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols." So human sacrifice, they were brutally killing human beings, and yet with these calf idols they were kissing them. So this demonstrated the enormous depth of their sin. Now, it's interesting, there's a false religion that emphasizes kissing the big toe of an idol, or actually of an image of the Apostle Peter. And that the toe has been kissed down until it's almost flat at this particular point by many, many centuries. But apparently that might have been something that was carried over from the pagan worship. We don't know. But this is where they went to. They left the Lord and they were actually kissing calf idols and offering human sacrifice. The human sacrifice that they offered were infants. And these infants would be burned alive in these horrible, horrible atrocities. "So for such wicked idolatry, God promised the guilty would pass away in judgment like the morning fog and the dew. The chaff and the smoke from a window each flee away when exposed to the outdoor wind and the heat of the weather." In verse 3, "Therefore they will be like the morning mist." Of course, the morning mist passes away when the sun comes up. "Like the early dew that disappears." That also disappears when the sun comes up. "Like chaff swirling from a threshing floor." Of course, when the wind blows the chaff, it just gets away. "And like smoke escaping through a window." King James would say chimney. A better word is window. They would have the smoke coming out of the window and it would go away. So that's what's going to happen to this particular kingdom. Now, opposite these idols, God claimed that he was the Lord who had been with Israel from her time in Egypt, that he wanted them to know no God but himself, and that Israel had no Savior but himself. Verses 4 and 5, "But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat." So even in the days of Israel, you had a very dry, hot area there. And of course the nation, you have 2 million people out in the middle of the wilderness. You don't have natural water, except for an occasional oasis. But you don't have water, you don't have food. And God not only provided food and water, but we understand from one of the passages of Deuteronomy that God did not let their clothes and their shoes wear out. That's phenomenal, because teenagers, remember when Greg was in our home, he's a teenager, he'd go through several pairs of sneakers a year. I mean, hard working. And of course, they had youngsters then that would have been very energetic. And out in the desert, you can imagine how the clothes would have just worn. But God even kept their clothes from wearing out. So he carried them, like the Bible says, right on eagle's wings. Indeed, God had known and sustained Israel in the barren wilderness journey, but once she had entered the promised land, she was filled, she became proud, and she forgot the Lord rather in favor of her false idols. Verse 6, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." That probably pictures hundreds of years of history right there. I fed them, they were satisfied. When they became satisfied, they became proud. When they became proud, they forgot me. Boy. They shifted in looking to the Lord for their source of provision, to looking to the provisions that they got. And somehow, they took credit for it themselves. And when they took credit for themselves, it was very easy to go into idolatry. Pride is a real problem. It goes along with idolatry and trips a person up. So, Thus, though Israel is pictured in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6 as peaceful animals in a pastoral setting, feeding on the rich pastures of God's blessing, in verses 7 and 8, we see God would turn on his people as an attacking lion, a lurking, fierce leopard prepared to pounce and kill its unwary prey, and a furiously angry bear that had been robbed of its cubs, all to inflict terrible physical destruction upon them. Notice verse 7. So I will come upon them like a lion. Remember, he's coming upon people who are viewed as animals in a pasture. I will come upon them like a lion. Of course, all a lion will do is kill and destroy. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path, to lurk, to pounce. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. They say that there is no animal that has a temper like a bear that thinks that it has been robbed of its cubs. It is mean. And bears can run probably a little faster than human beings when they're mad. And you do not want to be... You're actually better off running into a lion or a leopard than a bear when they're mad and when you're within reach, because a bear will mangle you. And that's what God says. The end of verse 8, like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. So it's going to be a terrible judgment that God is going to bring upon these people because of idolatry. God reviewed Israel's historical apostasy from himself in verses 9 and 10, noting that she had destroyed herself by turning from the Lord to ask for her own human king when God had been her all-sufficient help. God never got over that fact, but notice verse 9, you are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So, God says in verse 11, so in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. They didn't realize how angry God was when they had asked for a king. God had been their king all along. They just turned their back on the Lord. That's all it was. So the Lord revealed he'd given Israel a king in his anger, but that he would take him away from the nation in his exploding wrath of judgment. Now, for this reason, the sins of Ephraim, the personification of the northern kingdom of Israel, were bound up in God's record book, kept in store against the day of his judgment. That's verse 12. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. And then Israel had failed to obey the Lord, being like an infant that never came to birth, though its mother labored long and hard to deliver him. A picture of how intolerable had been Israel's prolonged idolatry against the Lord. Verse 13, pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he's a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, that means the time of his delivery, he does not come to the opening of the womb. And this is like a woman who is struggling hard, she's in labor, trying to give birth, and the baby's blocking the birth. No, I don't think he'll come to birth. And you can see how intolerable that would be if that were actually the case. But that's what Israel is in the eyes of God. She had done something that was intolerable. So, in verses 14 and 15, God would not have compassion. He would call for death in the grave to bring their woes on the nation, to strip it of its divine blessings and leave it impoverished. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. A better translation will be, if you put it in the question, will I ransom them from the power of the grave? Will I redeem them from death? Where, O death, is your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, I know that the Apostle Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to talk about the victory over the grave and the death. But in this context, God is saying, do you think I'm really going to ransom them from the grave? You've got to be kidding. Death, where is your problem? Where are your plagues? Grave, where is your destruction? I'm calling for your plagues. I'm calling for your destruction on these people. So, this is a terrible thing. They had made God so angry at them because of their sin. God says, where are you, death? Come on, sick them. I can't imagine the ferocity of God and the judgment, but that's what he says. And you'll notice the end of verse 14, I will have no compassion. I will have no compassion. That's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. So in a final terrible picture of God's wrath, God predicted Samaria's desolation for rebelling against him, a desolation marked by horrible atrocities performed against even her infants and pregnant women. Verses 15 and 16, even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well will dry up. His storehouse will be plundered, all of its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. These were practices of the Babylonians, practices of especially the Assyrians. This is something that would be intolerable even in warfare today. This is the type of butchery that occurred. But God was going to use these very wicked people as instruments of wrath because Israel had actually been guilty of sins that deserved it. See, Israel had been taking her little infants and throwing them into these gods. They would have these idols. They would start a fire at the bottom. The flame would come up and then out of the mouth of this idol. And they would take the little newborn and put it there. And the baby, of course, would burn to death. And this infuriated God. And so God is going to judge them this way. So the wrath of God was incited, and God's wrath came up because of idolatry. So for turning to false gods in place of the Lord, to the extent that even human sacrifice had been performed in the process, and this would be human sacrifice of little infants, God promised great ferocity in his judgment of the nation. It's interesting, God was going to come to the vengeance of these little infants, these helpless little infants who had been slain this way. We think of our own nation and of how abortion on demand has occurred. And some of the methods that are used involve the burning of these little children with saline solutions and so forth. You can't imagine how the wrath of God must be engendered against us. So in application, if we harbor any kind of idol, relying on any entity besides the Lord for fulfillment, we infuriate the Lord and we need to repent. So may we keep ourselves from idols. The Lord recently revealed, I don't want to go into detail about it, but there was an area that I'd had of idolatry in my own, without even realizing it. It had to do with the ministry, something, some entity I was relying on. And the Lord exposed that just recently and indicated, Don, you've got to look to me for that. And so I repented before the Lord and looked to him, and there was a real peace that came about it. But I think in many ways we may have tendencies to rely on entities other than the Lord, and we don't even realize it for fulfillment. What we have to do is wait upon the Lord. When he does expose it, though, we need to come to the Lord and yield to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to look to you in regards to this. Because it's something that is very intolerable. It's one of the things when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the men were weak because they didn't know how to pray properly, if they were weak because they would get sleepy and so forth, Jesus was very, very compassionate with them. But if they failed to trust him, he'd get very, very angry with them. And he would rebuke them sharply because they didn't view him as God like they should. That was something he was very intolerant of. He wanted them to trust him. So it's interesting, this matter of idolatry is very, very big to God. He really wants us to be devoted to him and to trust him and to just rely upon him and have full confidence that he is our Lord and God. So may we keep that in mind and trust him.